The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
I'd like you to open your Bibles now to Mark chapter 1. Our text verses today are verses 21 through 28, and I've titled the message today, The Showdown at the Synagogue. Now, in Mark's typical style of writing, he moves very quickly from one scene to the next. He gives us more evidence in each of these scenes that Jesus is the Son of God. And that, of course, is the purpose of the gospel accounts. Mark has less narrative than the other gospel writers. He gets quickly to his point. He has less explanation of the scenes that are before us. But nonetheless, he does give his readers convincing proof that Jesus truly is the Son of God. As one commentator wrote, we learn through a variety of encounters, calls, exorcisms, healings, and travels who Jesus is by what he does. Let's notice in these verses one of the encounters of Jesus during his Galilean ministry, beginning in verse number 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Now again, my title today is The Showdown at the Synagogue. And I confess to you that I chose this title by quite unbiblical means. A few years ago, my wife and I visited Tombstone, Arizona, where the famous gunfight at the OK Corral happened. And I don't know why, but that's what came to my mind as I was reading this passage. I thought about the confrontation between Jesus and a demon in the synagogue at Capernaum. Now, for those of you that are against guns, I can assure you there were no firearms in this epic scene in Galilee. This is Jesus fighting in the spirit for conquering the devil. Now, I would like, though, to set the scene before you this morning as Jesus takes his recently called disciples. These are the four that we spoke of last week. And he left the shores. They left the shores of the Sea of Galilee where they had been fishing. And they went into the city of Capernaum on the Sabbath day. In verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, before we get into the heart of the message this morning, I'd like for us to spend just a few minutes talking about the city of Capernaum. That would be number one on your listening sheet. The city of Capernaum. Where is it? What is it? Well, I can tell you from personal experience that Capernaum is a beautiful place. It's located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's not far from where Jesus preached his famous sermon, his most famous sermon, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, of course, I wasn't there at the time Jesus preached that message, but I was able to go to Capernaum several years ago when we visited Israel. And I will mention this trip many times throughout our study because the places and events of the New Testament came alive for me when we took that trip. Just a very unique way that spoke to me. And this showed up in my exposition of Matthew a few years ago, and I'm sure you'll hear more about it as we go through the Gospel of Mark. Capernaum, as I said, is a beautiful place. It's an important city, or was, in Galilee. It was on the main trade route between the western environs of Israel next to the Mediterranean Sea and the trade routes. It was located on a trade route to go to the other parts of Israel and Syria and beyond, and travelers would pass through Capernaum with their cargo, and thus Capernaum had many, a great diversity of people, both Gentiles and Jews. The city was prominent enough that the Romans had an outpost there. Matthew mentions a centurion that helped to build a synagogue, and he would have been part of the Roman garrison that was stationed in the city. And the fact that a Roman soldier helped the Jews to build a synagogue would indicate that relationships between the Romans and the Jews were, at least at times, not so bad as it was in the southern portion down in Judea. The fact that this Roman soldier built a synagogue, I think, is an interesting thing to look at. It was also a tax collection center. Later, Mark will tell us about the call of Matthew, or Levi, who was a tax collector. This name, Capernaum, comes from the Hebrew Kephar Nahum, which means the village of Nahum. And this became the base of Jesus' operations in Galilee during his ministry there. And it's probably because of the support that he received from so many disciples. It was the home of Andrew and Peter, probably also at that time the home of James and John. If you visit Capernaum today, you can visit excavations of a large house. I mean, this is one of the attractions for all the tours that go there. A large house that has a church built above of the excavations, and you can see that, and this is where a place where Christians met very early in the preaching of the gospel, especially during the time of the preaching of Jesus and then later on. But the next part that's important for us today that I'd like to talk to you about is a group of leaders who are called the scribes and their place of service in the Jewish synagogue. So this will be our next look at the topic, the scribes and the synagogue. Mark records that on the Sabbath day, Jesus went into the synagogue and taught. Now, we have one person here that I know of who is of Jewish extract, but I don't know of many of you that would know a whole lot about the Jews, and you may not even know what a synagogue is. You might wonder, what is the purpose of that? Where did it come from? We look in the New Testament and we see synagogues, but in the Old Testament there are none. There are no synagogues in the Old Testament. The word simply means a gathering, and this is what the synagogues throughout Israel and the rest of the world, Roman Empire at that time, were used for. These were gatherings of the Jewish people. They were gatherings for Jews that were far away from the temple. And when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, these were the places that they would go to assemble for worship. But the synagogues were different from the temple because they weren't places of sacrifice. In the Bible, it tells us that only at the tabernacle, when it was used, or at the temple, those were the only places they were supposed to do their sacrifices. In AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the temple, sacrifices stopped. And this is the reason that the Jews do not offer sacrifices today. A synagogue could be established when there were at least 10 males of 13 years or older. And because of that, a city like Capernaum might have more than one synagogue, might have many. Larger cities would. Each of the towns throughout Israel had synagogues, and it was Jesus' custom to visit these as he traveled throughout those towns. And especially if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you see there that the apostles, especially the apostle Paul, whenever he would go into the towns and villages of the Roman Empire on those missionary journeys, the first place he would go was into the synagogue. And there he would find, of course, Jews, and he would speak to the Jews first and give them the gospel. And most of the time they just turned him away, and he would go then and preach to the Gentiles. But this whole system of the synagogues was important to keep the Jewish people together. Now, if we can return for just a moment to this synagogue in Capernaum, in the 4th century, there was a magnificent, gleaming, white synagogue that was built, and the ruins of that can be visited today. But one of the most interesting aspects of it is at the base of it, right underneath the ruins that you have there, is a layer of basalt that was the foundation of the temple, or the synagogue rather, that was before it, that was built during the time of Jesus. And it's the one built by this Roman centurion that Matthew talked about, and Luke records that as well. I hadn't intended to include that with the message today, but I think it's probably worth taking a look at. It's not the scripture is not on your listening sheet, but if you want to look at Luke chapter 7 for just a moment, the building of this synagogue is mentioned. Luke chapter 7 and verse number 1. Now, when he had ended all these sayings, of course, that would be Jesus. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. And again, that is the synagogue whose foundation can still be seen in Capernaum. And that is an indication that at least some of the Roman soldiers were friendly with the Jews. So in the New Testament, there are synagogues, but none in the Old Testament. In fact, we can't find a command in the Old Testament that these synagogues were to be built. In the Old Testament, it's either, again, the tabernacle or the temple. The Bible simply does not have in those scriptures another official place for the gathering of the people. So where do they come from? Well, the origin of them is during the time of the captivity of the Jews, when they were taken into Assyria, to Babylon, and so forth, in the captivities. They weren't near the temple. They couldn't go there. And so they had these places to gather for mutual support. And then when they returned from the captivity, the idea was popular to do this. During the intertestamental period, the synagogue system became established. And then by the time of Jesus, these spots became the places where the scrolls of the law were read and studied. Now, in the 21st verse, Jesus went into the synagogue at Capernaum. Then verse 22 records a remarkable comment. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now, that gives us opportunity to investigate the scribes. Who are they? Well, each of the synagogues had a ruling scribe. These were the lawyers that are referred to in the New Testament. These men were the readers and the copyists of the Torah. They were not usually preachers. Most of the time they didn't do that. They didn't expound the scriptures. That was left to others who would come into the synagogue to read the scriptures and to explain. And this is the reason that we see Jesus traveling from synagogue to synagogue, entering those, and he would read the scriptures, and that was an unusual thing. It wasn't unusual because prophets, or they thought they were a prophet, or others who wanted to, had some kind of clout, you might say, would come in and do the readings and do the explanations. Jesus was not too popular with his readings of the Torah. And you remember, as we've talked several times, they tried to kill him for that. In his own town, in Nazareth, his own hometown, they tried to throw him off a cliff when he got done reading the scriptures. So the synagogue is the place to hear scriptures. Most of the people were illiterate. They didn't have access to the Word of God anyway. And so the scrolls of the Torah were kept in the synagogues to be accessed by those who could read them to others. Now, thinking about scribes, the first of these that we have recorded is Ezra. That is in the Old Testament. And Ezra, when he returned from the captivity, he was both a priest and a scribe. And so we see him explaining the reading of the scriptures in Ezra and Nehemiah. But as I said, that wasn't what the scribes normally did. But because Ezra was a priest, He gave the sense of the reading of the law. So these synagogues were established in that 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. The scribes became prominent. They were lawyers. They were experts in the readings. They were highly regarded. They were prominent among the people. And they were certainly cognizant of their position. They were very prideful because of their position. Many of them are the rabbis that we read about in the New Testament. Now we notice in verse 22, this interesting statement about Jesus. He taught the people as one having authority and not as the scribes. What does that mean? Well, it's a very interesting dynamic. We find this very same assessment of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. When Jesus ended these sayings, and the sayings that it refers to is the Sermon on the Mount. And noticeably, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did not quote other sources. The scribes did not mostly speak of their own opinions, but they would quote more noteworthy scribes who were considered to have worthy opinions. For an example, one scribe might say, well, this is what Gamaliel down in Jerusalem has to say about this. Or they might say, this is what Hillel says about this portion of Scripture. And so they would quote others that had authority. But Jesus quoted from no one. He never said, a rabbi said this about 200 years ago, and this is his opinion of what the Scripture means. No, Jesus didn't do that. There wasn't a bibliography at the end of his sermon that quoted all its sources. We might say his manuscript did not have extensive footnotes as some are known for doing. No, quite strangely, when he taught, there was certain confidence in his own authority. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, six times he said, you have heard that it has been said. And that was referring to what their teachers said. And then he followed that up, your teachers say this, but I say unto you. And so he had no problem correcting the scribes and pushing all of their interpretations aside. And that was so different from anyone else. No one else would do this. No one in their right mind would challenge anything that these self-righteous scribes said. Their interpretations were born out of years of disputes and discussing the Scriptures. What does the law mean? But Jesus just brushed all of that aside. He discounted it. And he said, no, this is the way that it is. No hesitation about it. No uncertainty in his voice. He never said, they say this, but this is my opinion. There is nothing in what Jesus says that is framed in terms of opinion. His words were the truth, and he showed them that what was written in their scriptures was written about him. He fulfilled their scriptures. And you'll notice when reading the words of Jesus, he's always bringing back the scriptures to him. The meaning of the scriptures, he brings that back to him. None of the scribes would dare say, you know something? The scripture is about me. They would never say that, but that's what Jesus did. And when he did, he just left them with their mouths gaped open. They were astonished because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, Mark's intention here is to press upon us very quickly, because he uses these words instantly, straightway, so forth, very quickly, that the authority of Jesus Christ stands above all others, above anyone they've seen and heard before. And that brings us to the showdown. Thirdly, the demon versus the deity. Let's look at verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, could I stop there for just a moment to comment? There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. I want you to take note of that. There was a demon in the synagogue. Now, you think, well, this is a very unlikely place to find a demon. Do demons hang out in places where scriptures are read? Are they in places where people are considered to be pious and holy? And I would tell you that houses of worship are often the dens of demons. The demons love religion. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so a demon may have doctor or bishop, priest, apostle, reverend in front of his name, might even have a string of letters after it. It's evident that the demons were doing quite well in the synagogues of Israel because they successfully obliterated the meaning of God's holy scriptures. And they presided over religion that was absent of any godly, righteous teachers. False teachers teach false doctrine. And in the place of the Word of God, the true meaning of the Word of God, was put this self-righteous work salvation that is always the undergirding of Satan's religion. When you get away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ, it always turns out this way. The foundation of all false religion is me. What can I do for myself? How good am I? That's always the foundation. And the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and all of them in the Jewish religion had it at that time. We are warned that houses of worship are infiltrated by demons. I want you to listen to 1 Peter 2:1. He writes to the church, he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Now, Peter gets quite descriptive of these with a comparison in verse number 4 of that same chapter. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Now there he compares false prophets with demons that sinned and were cast into hell. They are reserved for judgment. Interestingly, Jude makes the same comparison. He says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." In the sixth verse, he says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." Now, it's interesting that both of the writers compare false prophets to demons. They put them in the same context as demons. So yes, demons are alive and well in houses of worship. And we might say that some of these houses of worship are the hold of every foul spirit, to use biblical terms. They lie in wait to deceive those who think that they have come to worship Jehovah God. Now let me take the next verse, and I want to read it as the scriptures describe. Verse 23, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." He cried out. And the word there means a loud outburst. He screamed this out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." See, it's not the man that answered. It was the demon in him. The demon used the man's body to speak, to shout out against Jesus. Every few years, we recall the incident that happened here. There was a man who came into the service who sat next to the curtain on that side. And during the sermon, he stood up and he began to speak loudly, and he claimed that he was Peter and he wanted to be heard. I don't know if he had a demon. He may have been mentally ill. Something wasn't quite right. Well, here is a man who saw Jesus come into the synagogue, and there is a demon in him, and the demon spoke because he was terrified when Jesus entered his space. Why? Because demons know the power and the authority of Jesus. He said, Jesus, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And this demon knew that there was trouble because an unclean spirit can't be in the same space as the Holy One of God. Well, this was terrifying because demons are not ignorant that Jesus is Almighty God who has come in the flesh. And he was no less God because he was in the flesh. Jesus proved that already to Satan in the temptations. The demons are dealing with the one who kicked them out of heaven in the first place. And now here is Satan in his own domain, cast down as the God of this world, and in his space enters deity, God in human flesh. He entered Satan's stronghold where he strangled the people through their religious leaders and kept them captive and hellbound and doomed to destruction. The Word of God says that Jesus came to deliver these captives. He came with salvation and redemption and reconciliation with God, an object that's never possible for a demon. Have you thought about how peculiar this is that demons recognized Jesus? Comparing these demons to the scribes and the Pharisees and the ordinary people, it seems the ordinary people, the scribes and Pharisees, they're always asking questions about Jesus. Who is he? They didn't know who he was. After 3 years of ministry, it came down to the end and they still knew no better than they did at the very beginning. After healing the blind, the deaf, the infirm, the diseased, raising the dead, they still denied him. They had no sense of what they were doing. And so when Jesus was crucified, he said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do. Well, I can tell you for certain the demons don't hesitate. They know who he is. They know his power and authority. And further, the people were astonished, but it does not say that they were afraid. In the Old Testament, when anyone got near to an angel, they cowered in fear. The angels at the birth of Jesus prefaced their announcement with fear not, because that's the usual response. How much more should anyone fear when they enter the presence of God? Isaiah was not so bold as to intrude upon the throne room of God. Moses did not. God said, keep the people away from the mountain. If they touch it, they will die. They knew to be afraid. But these people are in the presence of God and they don't know. And they aren't afraid. But not so the demons. They know who Jesus is. Let me read to you from the book of Acts and the demons' recognition of Jesus and the power of God. This is Acts 19, verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Siva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Demons recognize who Jesus is. They are afraid of him. James said, and he could have said it to this same crowd that Jesus preached to, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe also and tremble. Why do they tremble? Because they know what God did to them when they rebelled. We just read in 2 Peter and in Jude how some of the demons have already been cast into hell. Oh, I think they'll be seen again in the end times when they're loose to roam the earth in the tribulation. But these demons know they're not always, they will not always be free to roam about. They can read the Bible and they know what God said. Their end is destruction. And so this is what the demons want to know. Is this the time? Have you come to destroy us? Now, Mark will tell us in chapter 5 about demons that possessed a man in Gadara. The demons recognized Jesus when he came, and they wanted to know the very same thing. Have you come to destroy us? Matthew records the incident. He says, the demon said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" What time is that? That's the last time, the end times, when all demons will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Demons know enough to be afraid of the power of Almighty God. Unfortunately, humans are not so brilliant. Now let me tell you more of what demons know. The best way to summarize what Jesus came to do is in 1 John chapter 3. If you'll turn there for just a moment, you should note this in your Bibles. It starts with a description of a person without Christ, and then Satan, who influences them. 1 John 3, verse number 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil." All right, think about that a little bit. "He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Why did Jesus come? He came to destroy the works of the devil. What are these works? Well, first we would say this is anything that opposes the Holy One of God. I mean, you could just sum it all up right there. This is the work of the devil. His work is to oppose God. And Jesus' work is to destroy the one who works against God. And so this puts the two into a cosmic struggle until the very end. And here is the thing that the unbeliever must be most frightened of. It is not that God will destroy the devil, but that he will destroy all who are in league with the devil. All those who hate God and his ways, they will find their way into the eternal fires of hell. But we ought not to give up too soon on these folks that are on their way to hell, because the purpose of the Son of God was to come and destroy the terrible influences that the devil has on people. Christ came down to take the blinders, the curtain, the veil that's in front of the eyes that Satan puts there to the understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And only by the power of his Holy Spirit will that veil be lifted. And that's what Jesus came to do, to give people the truth of the gospel. So he came to break this stranglehold that Satan has on the natural will. And when God does that, there's nothing that Satan can do about it. Now you're going to love this. Listen to how Mark puts it in the third chapter, in the 27th verse. "No man can enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Satan is the strong man. He's stronger than you and me. Don't ever forget that. He's stronger than you and me, but he is not stronger than God. God spoils Satan's goods. He takes away what Satan thinks he has. And this is what the Son of God did when he came down. He came down to infiltrate Satan's kingdom and take away from him all he chooses to take. And the devil has no say in it. The devil can't resist the power of God. Remember what Jesus said when he said, when I call them, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You think Satan doesn't object to that? Of course he does. Do you think he likes the parade of souls that go to Calvary? And what does God say to Satan? Well, verse 25. Jesus rebuked him. This is Mark 1:25, back to our text. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Satan, shut up. Just shut up. And what does Satan do? He shuts up and he comes out. He has to turn that soul loose. He can't resist God's command. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Let me caution you about this. We read a moment ago, he that committed sin is of the devil. The devil leaves scars. How many people come to Christ late in life and behind them are all the evils that they've been into? You can't erase what drugs does to the brain. You can't remove all the marks of rebellion. You can't reverse the diseases of philandering. But here's the good news of the gospel. It says that when the unclean spirit had torn him, he shouts out in a defeated voice and came out. Now, you can't see it here in the English, but the original language indicates that there was no harm to him at this point. And I think that's good, because when Satan goes out, Christ comes in. Sin is gone. The life is renewed. And as the Word of God says, we become new creatures in Jesus Christ. And so all that we were in our past is gone forever, cast behind the back of God. Now, we may have to live with some of the consequences of what people have done, but you know when you get saved, you are just a different person. You are a different person in Jesus Christ, and that past does not haunt you as it did before. There's not one thing in our past that can condemn us. All sin is covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. As I say, he puts it all away and casts it behind his back, never to be remembered again. I'd love to describe this in the terms of Pilgrim's Progress. Christian climbed the hill to the foot of the cross. His burden fell off his back and rolled down the hill into the empty tomb, never to be seen again. And that is what happens when a believer in Jesus comes to him. The stranglehold of Satan is broken. Our past is defeated. And all there is this glorious looking forward to, in the eyes of Jesus Christ, what he has promised us. He holds our hand and leads us into his eternal kingdom. We're translated into the kingdom of, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You see, Mark wants to show us there's a new sheriff in Tombstone. The showdown will show that the king of this world has no authority over the king of all worlds. When he enters your life, he throws out the old king. And then this section closes out in verse 27 and 28. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. No one had seen anything like this. Demons pretty much had the run of things in first century Israel. They had for a long time. There is no period in history that had as much demon activity. And I refer you to your bulletin article this morning if you want to read a little bit more about that. Now, I think a little bit later we're going to explore the reasons for this, so I won't get into it. But precisely because there was so much demon activity, we'll cross paths with demons again before we get out of this chapter. In fact, next week we'll be talking about it again. So again, here you see they are amazed. They are amazed when they heard Jesus preach with authority, and they were amazed when he demonstrated why he could preach with authority. He showed them the reason that he could be so sure of himself in not quoting scribes. He didn't need to. "Here's what I say on my own authority." And Jesus showed the goods. He has the authority, and he did it by, showed he had it by casting out the demon. Nobody controls unclean spirits. Nobody throws them out. Fake Jewish leaders couldn't do it. Those in Acts 19 we read about, they couldn't do it. Only Jesus can. But we still notice here, there is still no fear of God. The demons feared, but not these folks. And then, his fame spread abroad throughout all the region about Galilee. It's interesting that the indication is not that eventually his fame spread everywhere. Not after about 3 weeks or a month, people got wind of this and they started to come. No. Remember what we said about Capernaum? It's on a heavily traveled route. It was an important city in Galilee. And the indication here is the word shot out of there like a cannon. By verse 32, on the same day, they brought to him all the disease, everybody they could find that needed help with the demon, they brought them. It didn't take very long because everybody told everybody. Now, I add one more thing in parting. The disciples on this first day after Jesus called them, got a taste of what it's going to be like to follow Jesus. Crowds pressing him all of the time. Every day, people swarming Jesus. His fame is everywhere. And in some ways, that's not such a good thing. Jesus had to quiet the devils who shouted out. He had to keep moving to keep from being bogged down and not completing the full intent of his ministry. So we'll find him telling people, just don't say anything just yet, but they always do. And more crowds continue to follow Jesus. Soon, casting out demons in synagogues and reading the scriptures and giving interpretations that nobody could deny, these poor old scribes were losing their clout. How grating it must have been to hear people say, well, he teaches as one with authority, not as the scribes. And the scribes weren't going to listen to that for very long. Their pride was their prejudice. And despite all the good that Jesus did for people, they would rather strangle their own than to lose their position. And I don't know what I would do. I don't. Where's Tabor? Tabor got up and preached, and everybody said after Tabor was done, you know, he preaches as one with authority, not as Pastor Smith. Well, Tabor might be found in a shallow grave very soon. So don't have any sympathy for these scribes. Salvation comes to the Jews because the Son of God brings the gospel. The good news of salvation is that no matter who you are or what you've done, Satan can't keep you when the Lord wants you. Find out if he wants you by believing the gospel. Blessed be God for the authority of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that we've read and studied today. How magnificent, how powerful, with what authority Jesus can speak. And Lord, he is the authority for our lives every single day. Pray, Lord, that we would always surrender that authority and that we would tell others about the gospel of Jesus, the one who can set them free from all their fears, all their issues that they have, their concern about their soul. Jesus takes care of that. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to hearts to help them to understand this. And may we be the witnesses of the gospel that we need to be. Thank you, Lord Father, for those who come out to hear the word of God today. May we be encouraged in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.